Because faith comes through hearing the message of Christ, this sermon has been uploaded for you by Grace Unlimited, a ministry that functions out of Living Hope Church, Pretoria, South Africa. We want Jesus Christ to have first place in everything in our church, and we want to help you know and follow Jesus in all of life, and to help others do the same. Find out more or download many more free sermons at graceunlimited.co.za or livinghopechurch.co.za.
Well, good afternoon, everyone. It's so wonderful to be back here again, and so wonderful to be able to continue in our series looking at the great Son of God. And as we often say, when you preach the Word of God, you receive so much more than the people that you preach your message to, because it takes you many hours to prepare a sermon, and you spend so much time studying the text and researching different details. And you can imagine for Friday, those of you who are here, the sermon that I preached for Christmas Day, you can imagine the kind of research that my desire to share took me on during the week, looking at all of those different macrocosmic and microcosmic details. So I'd like to take us to the end of this short little three-part series on the great Son of God. And as Blake was saying, we began last Sunday, it seems so short, but last Sunday we began looking at the great Son of God. Where was He before the world was created, before time began? And we saw Him in heaven, and we saw Him in heaven eternally, forever. We saw Him in His glory forever and ever and ever. We saw Him in relationship with the other members of the Trinity, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. We saw Him chosen by the Father, and we saw Him as the one who was sent. What a glorious Son we see before the world began. Then we had a look on Friday morning at the great Son of God as the creator of everything that we know. Every tiny little detail. We looked at so many different details of the macrocosm and the microcosm. And I challenge you, if you want to worship, to go and do what I did. Just go and look for, you go and Google something like microscopic wonders. And you just look at picture after picture after picture, and these little descriptions of what this picture is. And every time you are amazed by the wonders of those things, just say, it was my Savior that made that. It's the Son of God. It's my Son of God that created those things and sustains those things every day. So we saw that He not only created the macrocosm and the microcosm, but we saw Him sustaining all of those things. If we study the doctrine of providence, we see how God preserves all things that He created, and that's the work of the Son to preserve. We saw how He works together with every facet of His creation, so that every act could be said to be the act of the creature or the object, and at the same time the act of God. And then finally we saw Him governing all of those things. Every little vein in your tongue, every little vein in the tail of that dragonfly that we looked at, every little leg of the boatman insect, every single hair on a down feather, for example, only moves because God is commanding those things to move according to His purpose. Nothing ever moves outside of His purpose. I sometimes joke with people and I say to them, I know my hair is getting too long. It's not really a joke, I'm quite serious about it, but some people think it's funny. I know my hair is too long. When I'm driving my car and the window's open and I feel my hair moving, then I know it's too long. But isn't it fascinating that every time my hair moves, God has purpose with that specific movement? I don't know what His purpose is, but if we believe the doctrine of the government of God in providence, we know that that particular movement of my hair even has a purpose, and it moves on this side and not on that side. I find that astounding. I don't know if you find that astounding when the wind blows through your hair and it moves. Say, God has a purpose for this. Otherwise, it wouldn't have happened. So those are the things we were looking at, and we finished off with the fact that the Old Testament speaks about this mysterious character called the Angel of the Lord. And the Angel of the Lord, you remember, appears almost 300 times. But 90 of those occurrences are direct references to the Son of God himself. And we saw how personal that was. The power and the personal nature of the Angel of the Lord. For example, you remember we spoke about Gideon sitting down under, well, Gideon hiding in his little place where he was threshing wheat in his winepress. And the Angel of the Lord comes and sits down under a tree and begins to speak to Gideon, who is cowering inside of his winepress. And he says, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." And we were pointing out how personal that is. We're speaking about how glorious the Son of God is forever and ever and ever, but how personal that is. And really, what I'm trying to do today, as I open this text with you, Philippians chapter 2, is I'm trying to show how personal this whole thing is, how personal the relationship of the Son of God with his created order is, how personal his relationship is with you and I. And this is how we start. So we've come closer today to the Son of God. We've seen that glorious person. And now we come closer to him. And he allows us to come close enough to experience the desires on his heart. What is it that great Son desires inside of himself? If you get into a relationship with somebody, you know that it takes a really long time for them to really share their truest desires inside of themselves. This is what I really desire. Some people are out front, but often in my experience, it takes a long time to find out what's really deep inside of a person, the desires that really move them. But here, the Son of God is sharing the desires of his heart, and he wants you and I to share those same desires. He wants you to know what it is like, what his experience as the Son of God is like, to live and move with these desires. Sorry, I just put this microphone on quickly. Otherwise someone's going to complain during the week. "Hey, you didn't put the microphone on." So he wants you and I to share these same desires. But we must share his desires, not because he says, "You must share my desires, you must share my attitude." But you must share these because you are a being made in the image of God. And for you to experience the desires that the Son of God experiences is a beautiful and glorious right experience. This is the thing that you were made for, to experience what the Son of God experiences in his human form. He desires for you to enjoy a relationship with the members of the Trinity as he experiences relationship with him, with the other members of the Trinity. As he has experienced your experience as a human being, so he wants you to experience something of the relationship that he has with his Father in heaven. He wants you to feel closeness. He wants you to feel close relationship. He wants this to be personal, even more personal than the Angel of the Lord sitting down under the tree and speaking to Gideon in his winepress while he's threshing his wheat in fear. He wants you to know how close it is when the Son of God comes to you as an individual and he calls you by name and he says, "Bale, I want you to experience this. I want you to know what I'm feeling." Of course, when he comes to you by name, you're gonna say, "Yes, Lord, tell me. I want to know. I want to experience this. I want what you want for me." And I just picked Bale because she's right here at the front. But I couldn't put anybody's name in here. We could keep going. So isn't it a shocking reality that God himself, the great Son of God that we've been looking at before creation, throughout the Old Testament and now in the New Testament in his birth, isn't it shocking that he will give you and I the privilege of coming to know his deepest desires, and he invites us to experience that desire ourselves? What an unspeakable privilege. But I want to say that there's something as terrible as, you know, as wonderful as this is, there's something as terrible as this is on a degree of a scale of degree. And that is for you to come and say, okay, I know the Son of God is sharing His desires, and I know He wants me to experience this desire, this longing inside of myself, but you know, I'm not actually that interested. I don't really care enough to know really what the Son of God desires. As long as He saves me, that's okay. I don't really have to go into all of that stuff, you know, knowing how He feels inside, you know, what His attitude is like. I just want to receive the benefits of His salvation. I want to escape damnation. If you reject or ignore or fail to embrace what the great Son of God is communicating to you today, I'm afraid it turns out in the end that you were never truly saved at all. This is the Christian experience. The Christian experience is to hear what your Lord and Savior communicates to you. And you say, Lord, that's the thing I desire more than anything else in this world. I desire to know You. I desire to know what makes your heart move. I desire to be moved by the things that move You. And a person who is found to be disregarding the Son of God is a person who will be crushed under that great Savior's feet as an enemy of God. So I appeal to you today as we open this text. This is not just your usual Sunday afternoon service. This is an appeal to you from the Word of God. This is direct and it's deliberate and it's deeply personal. We're going to open Philippians chapter 2. And Philippians chapter 2, really, I'm only looking at the first couple of verses of this passage from verse 5. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, and we're going to go down to verse 11. But I'm only really going to speak on the first few verses because it's still Christmas. The glow of Christmas is still on us. And we really want to consider something of the great Son of God coming into this world. We want to see what that's like. I want to bring all of these things together and tie up the package. I'm just going to read these first few verses. Philippians 2, verse 5. And I'm reading from the Lexham English Bible. Paul writes, and this is, Lexham is very literal, so it might not resemble what you're reading, but this is how it sounds literally. Think this in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Think this in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. What's He calling us to do? Christ is thinking, Christ has a way of thinking, and Paul is saying you need to be thinking in the same way that Christ was thinking. And you've got to say, how was Christ thinking? What kind of thought process this? What was it that consumed the thinking of Christ? We've seen Him before the world began, and we've seen what consumed Him. We've seen Him during the Old Testament era, and we've seen what consumed Him. He was even here in human flesh speaking to people on a personal basis. What was He thinking? What drove Him? What was making the Christ move while He was in this world? And He says, who existing in the form of God, verse 6, did not consider being equal with God something to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking on the form of a slave, by becoming in the likeness of people, and being found in appearance like a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, that is, death on a cross. And as you read these words, you realize this is deep. This is something astounding. You've got a person who is God, and He chooses to become a slave. So if I'm going to think the thing that Christ is thinking, I'm going to say, all right, what was it? What was it that moved the Christ, who is God of very God, to make Himself into a slave, to empty Himself and to make Himself a slave? I don't know what it would take to move you or me to do that. It could be a huge challenge. If you were in a place of huge privilege in the world, even if you had the most privilege in the world, and you had to take one or two steps down, never mind becoming nothing, becoming a slave, becoming a person who had no reputation, it would be a huge challenge for you or me. Isn't it astounding that this is what it was? He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He didn't say, you know what, if I could graduate one day, I could become God. Why wouldn't he say that? Because he is God. He is God Almighty. You've got the great, majestic Son who created the universe. He doesn't have to say, there's one level higher than me. God is one step higher. No, he's God. That's why the text says that he existed in the form of God. Now, I want you to see this because this, the words in this text, this is one of the texts that has caused one of the biggest problems throughout church history regarding the person of Christ. You know, his identity and what he's like. There's been many errors throughout church history on this particular text, and people have gone badly wrong so that they have denied one or other facet, one other perfection of who Christ is. Notice what he says here. When he says he exists equal to God, he was in the form of God. He's speaking of the fact that Christ is continually in the form of God. He's not saying he was God and then he became not God when he became a man. He's saying he existed in the form of God, and the text makes it quite clear that when he says he exists in the form of God, Christ will always be God. There's never going to be a time when Christ suddenly became something else that was less than God. I was speaking to somebody in the church a little while ago, and I told him that I'm going to be preaching these sermons, so I'm sure he won't mind me mentioning it. He was saying one struggle that he has is that God is so great and Christ is so small that he can't believe that that man Jesus Christ is that great God. But that's exactly what the text is saying. He's saying that the Son always remains God. He's always in the form of God. He always retains the fullness of the Godhead inside of himself. Now, when we're looking at why, the content of what Christ wants us to think. Now, you and I, obviously, we can't say, all right, I exist in the form of God like Christ did. He existed in the form of God. We can't say that, can we? We can't start the thinking of Christ in that way. We can't say, because I exist in the form of God, therefore I need to do what Jesus did. No, that's obviously not, because none of us are God. Christ is God. But you can begin with who you think you are. And often in counseling, I will say to somebody, isn't it fascinating that you can know that you're a liar without a fact, you know, without any doubt. But when someone comes to you and points their finger in your face and says you're a liar, suddenly you're like, ha, how dare you call me a liar? You know, who gives you the right to look at you, man? It's funny how we bristle against somebody's accusation that I'm a sinner. So we automatically think of ourselves more than we are. I think I'm better. I think I'm greater. I think I have more grandeur about me. I think I'm of a higher status than I actually am. So you could actually just start with who you think you are when somebody accuses you of lying. And you're like, when you get all hoity-toity, when you get up on your high horse and you want to say, who do you think you are? Just start with that picture. Start with who you think you are. And then notice what Christ does. In the same text, he said, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself. He emptied himself by taking on the form of a slave. I don't think we're ever going to understand what these words mean. And if you notice, when he says in verse 6, who existing in the form of God, he continually exists in the form of God, now he takes on the form of a slave. And both of those understandings are meant to be understood, both of those terms are meant to be understood as continually present in this one person. Isn't it astounding that he exists as God, fully God, and at the same time he exists as a slave? And his slavery, being a slave, says here in this particular translation, he emptied himself by taking the form of a slave by becoming in the likeness of people. And you can see how the English is pretty weird over here, but that helps us to understand how the Greek comes forward. And you'll know often in the Bible that the English has to translate things that are grammatically incorrect in the Greek. And it's fascinating how these words are put together, because the Son of God is basically unfathomable. There's things about him that grammar just cannot communicate. And he became in such a way that becoming just goes on and on and on. It never ends. So he continues as God forever and ever, and he continues as a slave forever and ever. And I don't know about you, but when you look at the Son of God, when you look at a man walking around and people don't identify him as God, you've got to say, how can these two things be true at the same time? But this is helping us to understand the attitude, the thoughts of Christ. And this is what he's saying to us. He's saying, understand what's happening with me. I am God. There is no higher level for me to achieve. I'm right at the top. I'm fully God. And I've made myself come right down to the point where I'm a slave. I'm a slave forever. I've put myself in this form of humanity that could give me the title slave, doulos. And as we think about this, you've got to say to yourself, this is so huge. I can't understand this. How is it that the great Son of God would do that? That he would condescend such a distance to such a degree that he would make himself a slave? That he would make himself, as the King James says, of no reputation. Where he doesn't have the name badge God while he's walking in the world, but he is God. Absolutely astounding. He emptied himself in the past at one point, and he continues in that state forever and ever and ever. These two things exist at the same time in this one person, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. How is that possible? Well, you know, theologians have been debating this century after century. That's why we talk about this doctrine of the hypostatic union. How is it that these two, God and man, can live together inside of this one person forever? And the answer is, we don't know. We don't know how these two things can be true at the same time. But this text is clearly teaching that that's true. And you've got to look at the Son of God and say, this is astounding. But more than that, you've got to look at him and you've got to say, what is it that I must be understanding from this? What attitude brought Christ to that point? And what is the answer to that question? What astounding humility we see in the Son of God to take on the appearance of a human being, to take on the nature of a human being, and to be made a human being forever and ever and ever. He will never be not a human being for the rest of eternity. And you've got to say, why, God? How could you do this? How could you step down so low and become a man, fully a man? Being in the form of a man, just like you are in the form of God. Very unlike the theophanies, the angel of the Lord that we saw in the Old Testament. Some people have asked, well, okay, if the Son of God could become a man and walk up to Gideon, the Abiezrite, while he's trying to thresh wheat in his wine press like a coward, and the angel of the Lord sits down under a tree, why couldn't the Son of God just have appeared in the world and provided atonement through his death and then disappeared again? The fact is that none of those theophanies, in none of those appearances, did he come into the world and become like his brothers in every way. Because nobody else in this world just appears and then disappears again at will. No, he had to be made. Hebrews 2:17 says he had to become like his brothers in every way. He had to be born as a human baby in the same way that we are born as human babies. I have a picture here to show you. when we speak about the Son of God, the glorious Son of God before the world began, the glorious Son of God throughout the Old Testament era, when He makes Himself, when He empties Himself, when He takes on the form of a slave, this is where He starts. This is the picture of a fertilized egg, the first moment of conception. And now, if you looked at a cockroach egg, this is about 1/50th the size of a cockroach egg. It is about 1/5 the size of a flea egg. And the Son of God makes Himself into this. He comes into the world and He appears in the womb of His mother Mary. So small that you can't even, I don't know, you have pretty good eyes to see 1/10 of a millimeter. But there the Son of God appears in the womb of the Virgin Mary, so small. You can't imagine why He would do that. Absolutely astounding. And I'm hoping that the massive, powerful, glorious Son of God that we've been seeing in the last two sermons helps you to think, why? Why would You do that, Lord? Why would You make Yourself so small, seemingly so insignificant, completely invisible to the outside world as the Son of God grows into a man, into a human person, inside the womb of a human mother? And I think we have a huge indicator in verse 8, the very next verse, where just as the previous verse, verse 7, says He emptied Himself at a point in the past, this actually happened. In verse 8, the same grammar says He humbled Himself, which is a great second condescension. It's a fact that God, the free God of the universe, becomes a slave. And then the second part of that sentence, the free God who becomes a slave, becomes obedient to the point of death. He goes through a process of becoming obedient to death. He submits stage after stage after stage in His life, facing the agonies of death. And the God who can never die, living in human flesh, faces the death of that body, which is the body of the Son of God. Massive mystery. What attitude is this? What is the thinking of Christ? The thinking of Christ as He comes into this world is the thinking, as we've been saying over and over, the thinking of humility. I remember sitting on this platform with Josh last year sometime during ABTC, and we were thinking about the humility of Christ, and I was saying to him, do you think we could say that God is humble? Do you think humility is an attribute of God? And we never really finished that discussion. And I think almost the answer, Meek and Lowly book that Josh was reading, was probably an answer to that question. But isn't it astounding? The glorious Son of God that we've been looking at is a humble God. He's a humble person. So when you start and you look and you see at who this great Son of God is, the great creator and sustainer of all things, and He empties Himself and He becomes a fertilized egg, like the one we saw just now, 0.1 millimeters in diameter. And He becomes a slave when He's born. He's not born into luxury. He's born into poverty. And He learns obedience day after day. He struggles throughout His life. And He faces difficulty. We're looking at a type of humility that we can't even imagine. And what Paul is saying is, he's saying, do you want to understand Christ? Do you want to know the desires of Christ? You need to understand His humility. You need to come and you need to obey the imperative that is in this text, that you must have the same attitude that the Lord Jesus Christ had. That's how the text begins. You know, this, or think this in yourselves, or as the NIV says, have the same attitude in yourselves that Christ had in Him. They speak about attitude, the same thinking, the same mindset. That even though he was God, he would become a tiny little 0.1 millimeter fertilized egg in the womb of Mary. If God can do that, here I stand and I say, wow, God, that is a difficult thing. I can't imagine what it is for God to condescend to that level. He becomes the God-man, and then the God-man dies on the cross at Calvary. He becomes obedient over his life, a process of becoming obedient and preparing for death. And the kind of death that the Lord Jesus Christ faced is not just an ordinary death, it's death on the cross in a human body. Imagine what humility could drive you to. Imagine we were willing to lay down arms, lay down our attitude of who we think we are. Like, this is beneath me. Imagine if you see what the Lord Jesus Christ does through this humility. Imagine what could happen in your life or my life if we had the same attitude as Christ. And it's an imperative. We need to develop this. The Lord Jesus Christ's dying agony reveals the degree to which he became a slave, bearing the burdens of his people. So he's showing us through his human life that his burdens are like the burdens that you endure every moment. And he comes bearing the burden of wretches that he's going to save. And he dies under a load of guilt and shame. He dies under humiliation that belongs to you and me. What did it take for Christ to do that? Humility. He had to be a humble man. He had to not say, "Do you have any idea who I am?" I think we even see a little bit of that in Paul when he says, "Is it legal to flog a Roman citizen who has not yet been found guilty?" I don't know. Maybe Paul was being humble. But I think I would more likely start calling on my rights to save myself from pain if it was necessary. But here we see Jesus, who has every right in the universe, and he goes to the cross, he goes to the slaughter like a lamb. And Paul is commanding us to be like this. He's commanding us to say, this is what the attitude of Christ is like, and this is what you and I need to cultivate. There's a Negro spiritual song called "Hold On." And this week I was listening to the whole song, but I thought I would just share some of the lines from some of the verses in this song, just to give you the picture. And of course, when you read this, if you Google this and you read the lines on the text, wherever you find them, the lyrics, you'll find that it's written in funny kind of language. You know, I guess the Americans in the South would understand how all these words are meant to be said, but I translated them into English. But the song says, "Keep your hand on that plow, hold on, hold on. Nora, Nora, let me in. Doors are all fastened and the windows pinned. Keep your hand on that plow, hold on, hold on. Nora said, you lost your track, can't plow straight and keep looking back. Hold on, hold on." And as I went through the song, thinking, trying to imagine graphically what it was like for a slave to have his hand on the plow. And you can imagine it's probably cold or it's raining, or, you know, he's been working long hours, and maybe, you know, the slave's master has gone to bed, the doors and the windows are all closed, and he just wants to go to bed, and he's got his hand on the plow, and the oxen are just going, and he's just got to keep remembering. Got to keep remembering that there's a light at the end of this tunnel. One day he's going to see Jesus. And that's how the end of the song goes. And it says every time, you know, every moment that he hangs onto the plow and it just keeps going and going and going, he remembers that there's something at the end. There's hope at the end. There's glory at the end. There's joy at the end when he sees Jesus. And I think as the Lord Jesus Christ comes into the world, his experience was like that. Who, for the joy set before him, scorned the cross endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. We see Jesus going on and going on and going on and going on, where we would just fail. And he goes on and he goes on and he goes on because he's humble. He's a servant, he's a slave, and he's serving you and I, and he's bringing us a great salvation. And this attitude of Christ is an absolutely beautiful thing. And it's such a right thing. It's such an astounding thing. You can see why Paul commands us to have the same attitude that Christ had. He slaved in weakness, and he broke through the oppression of sin. He broke through into glory as a man. And as my dad often says, that there's a man at the pinnacle of glory. The man Christ Jesus, because he has done it. He came into this world as that tiny little fertilized egg in the womb of Mary. And he was born a pauper. He was born a slave. And he served us his entire life. He held on to the plow. He held on and he held on and he held on. And eventually, at the end of his life, as he breathed his last in agony on that cross, he broke through into glory unfathomable. And the glory into which he broke is your glory and it is my glory. He earned that glory for us. And why do you think that he says to us, have the same attitude? Because it's beautiful and it's right and it's delightful and it's thrilling. It's attractive. Notice that while Paul commands us to think what Christ Jesus thought, this is an easy detail to miss in the text. While he commands us to think what Christ Jesus thought, you'll notice that he doesn't actually speak about what Jesus was thinking. He shows us what his thought processes drove him to. And what Christ was driven to as a result of his thought processes is this astounding reality, God becoming man, God becoming a slave. So how do we know we have the right attitude? We see these kinds of things coming out in our daily actions. I just want to say that we need to remember that it was not necessary for God to create the created order. He had the choice, but he chose to create. Once God created, it was not necessary for him to save a single individual who fell into sin. But God chose to save. And once God chose to save, it became absolutely necessary for the Son of God to become a slave. And I find it absolutely astounding that the Son of God chose that. That the triune God said, yes, let's save. And he came into the world as a result of my sin. This brings tears to any eye when we think of this in full color. He chose. He put himself into a situation where he didn't have to be. I want to just add one more note here. And that is that when the text says that he emptied himself, this is one of those common understandings of the text, is that he emptied something of who he is as God. And this is how some of the errors on the person of Christ have come into. Like, for example, let's say you've got the glorious God who created, the God that you can't see because he lives in unapproachable light. Some people will say he left his glory in heaven. Did Christ leave his glory in heaven when he became a man and still remain God? How could God leave his glory behind? What part of God can you leave behind and still remain God? So it's a huge fallacy that when the text says that he emptied himself, that he emptied out some of the attributes of God so that he was less God while he was a man. I think that's clear in verse 6 when it says there that he remains God. He, you know, although being in the form of God, he continues to be in the form of God forever. So he cannot ever empty out some of his attributes and remain God. So we know that's not true. But the point of this emptying, how we understand this emptying, is for us to understand it in a different way. Firstly, the first thing you've got to notice is that when he empties himself, It is not emptying something out of himself. He's emptying himself. It's not like Christ is a cup and there's some things inside of him and he can pour those things out and he can still remain Christ. You know, it's like taking an empty cup and then pouring the cup out. So he himself is emptied. I don't know if you're going to understand this, because while I was studying this, this was a difficult thing for me to grasp. But he empties himself out. He doesn't empty something out of himself. It's himself that is emptied in the text. He empties himself. In other words, he's not saying, all right, here's my glory. I don't need that for now. Here's my omnipresence. I don't need that for now. Here's my omniscience. I don't need that for now. You know, here's my mercy. I need that. No, here's my wrath. I don't need that for now. No, we're not saying he's taking things out of himself. The whole Christ, the whole Son, is emptying himself. He's putting himself in a place like you would empty water out of a bucket. The actual water is going out. He himself has condescended. He himself has become a slave. He himself has become somebody that other people will look at as nothing. Like when the Pharisees were saying, you, a mere man, claim to be God. They're calling him a mere man. They look at him and say, you're nothing but a man. That's his emptying. He looks like a man, but he is fully God. The fullness of God dwells in him bodily. I think that Christmas carol explains it really well. Hark, the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn king. The words there in that one verse say, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. But what is the line that goes before that? The line is, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Here is God of God, veiled in a human body. All of the glory is there, but he has chosen to veil his identity inside of a human body, and he's going to be like that forever and ever. Isn't that astounding? He doesn't become less God. He's fully God. Just quickly as I finish here. Philippians 2 verse 9. Why should I adopt the attitude of humility that I see in the Lord Jesus Christ here? Therefore, as a result of this, as a result of the attitude with Christ, with which Christ armed himself, an attitude that drove him to these actions where God, a very God, became a slave. He actually became a slave. And he gave himself over to death, even the death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him. And that exalted is exactly the same grammatical form as Christ emptying himself, Christ humbling himself, God exalting him. It's the same thing. He will be exalted forever, just like this, in glory. So he will always be that slave. He will always be that human being. But he will be a human being who is exalted by God. A glorious human being. But he will always be man. Therefore, God exalted him. How much? To the highest place. And gave him the name that is above every name. What does this mean? That at the name of Jesus, the glorious God-man, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now notice something interesting here. Do we see everybody bowing to Jesus? Because you've noticed that all of these things are written in the past tense. God exalted him. Christ humbled himself. Christ emptied himself. God exalted Christ. They're all in the past tense in this text. But it says here that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Do we see every knee bowing to Jesus right now? No, we don't. But you'll notice the way the text is structured, it means that people should legitimately bow to Christ. He is glorified right now. He's reigning in glory. And every individual should come to Christ and say, my Lord and Master. And they should fall down on the ground in front of him as their Lord and Master. But do people do that? No. We don't do that. It's not going to be like that forever. And Christ has come to us here in this church today, and he's given us an imperative, and he's saying, do you see the beauty of Christ? You see the beauty of God incarnate? You see the beauty of the God-man? Do you see what this absolutely beautiful humility in him forced him to do, drove him to do, to become a man, to become a slave, to live as a slave, to purchase slaves? Do you see the beauty of this? Well, be this. Pursue this. Have this attitude in you, the attitude of humility that you see in Christ. What does that worship look like? It looks like obeying the command of this text. Verses 10 and 11 are modified from Isaiah 45 verse 23. And Isaiah 45, 23 says, by myself, it's the Lord speaking, I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me, every knee will bow. By me, every tongue will swear. So not only is this something that should actually be the case right now, but it is not. This will actually happen in the future. Every knee will bow to the great Lord Jesus Christ. So we've come so much closer to the great Son of God today. We've felt his desires. We've felt, as he keeps his hand on the plow, what is driving him there. Surely, we at least desire to share his desires because they are beautiful and right desires. They are God's desires and they're not our own. Our own desires lead us to ruin. As we've looked at Christ today, you've touched on Christ's human experience because his human experience is a lot like yours. He became like you in every way in order to rescue you. Now he desires that you follow him. He desires that you pursue the attitude that Christ had in this world in order to become more like him. One who understands you. He calls you to desires that are higher. He desires that you come and experience a relationship with God himself. I don't know if you realize it as a Christian person here today, that you are closer in relationship to God than any other being that God has ever made. How's that for a privilege? Christ emptied himself. You must empty yourself too. Christ humbled himself. You must humble yourself too. Christ gave himself as a slave for you. You must give yourself as a slave for others too. This command is attached to a warning. Christ is and will forever be exalted. If it does not become obvious that your desires have become the desires of Christ, you do not belong to Christ. If you do not belong to Christ, you will be crushed under his feet. Lord, thank you for helping us to see Jesus again. Lord, you know how astounding it is to see the glorious Son of God before time began, and we can't even understand a fraction of that. Lord, thank you that you've shown us Jesus the Christ in the Old Testament, and we've seen his glory in creation, and we've seen his amazing humility in coming and sitting down under a tree, speaking to Gideon, who's afraid, and giving him hope and comfort and courage. And Lord, you know that we often need that. And Lord, thank you that we've seen that same great God, who is and will forever be God, coming into this world and making himself a slave, emptying himself, humbling himself, and becoming obedient even to death on a cross for us. And Lord, thank you that as we look at that Lord Jesus Christ, we see God the Father exalting him, the God-man exalted in glory forever and ever and ever. And Lord, we want to say thank you. And we want to say the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ is so beautiful. And Lord, we know that you've commanded us to cultivate this attitude. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us by your grace to become people who are like the Lord Jesus Christ in this way. We pray these things in Jesus' lovely name.